Good evening. Whew. Now that's amped up. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. This evening I have the pleasure of bringing before your attention. The last time I was here, we looked at a judge in the Bible, the very first one that's found in the book of Judges, and his name was Othniel. And we considered that the children of Israel had a problem with their heart. And that was what was dealt with Othniel as he brought them back. This evening, I'd like to take a look at the second of those judges. Many times we don't pay as much attention to these guys after we get out of Sunday school. This is one I happen to like. I don't know, as a little kid when I first heard this story, I thought it was hilarious. I don't know why. Just something about a big fat guy with getting a dagger stuck in his belly and he can't get it back out was humorous to me as a child. And for some reason, it just struck me as funny. And so it's always kind of stuck in the back of my mind. This is one of my one of those stories in the Bible that I just find is humorous and serious at the same time. At least it was for Eglon and those around him. Let's look, if you will, at Judges chapter 6 and verse number 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sariath. It came to pass when he was come, and he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. He said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. They slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Here is a nice little passage in the Judges, and we look at it and we see the story that is before us, but the New Testament tells us that all these things are in the Old Testament to be there for our learning, so that we understand and we have these as examples of things that have gone on before. And so this evening, as we look at this passage, I would like to consider, first of all, their disobedience, being the children of Israel. This is a repeated sort of thing that goes throughout the book of Judges. As you go through, there's a judge who delivers them, and then it turns around and says, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then a judge comes and delivers them, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a repeated phase, round and round they go. Unfortunately, we do too sometimes. Unfortunately, we behave just like them. And so as we consider their disobedience this evening, I would take your mind back to a passage, and I'll read it to you this evening once again from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 19, as we consider what it is the children of Israel might have gotten themselves tangled up with in this particular instance in the Judges. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 19, it says this, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Also Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, in the very end of the verse, he will say these words to those who were wanting to take the land on the east side of Jordan. He said, "If you don't come over and fight with us, be sure your sin will find you out." And so with those thoughts in mind, I would like to suggest to you this evening that the problem that the children of Israel had at this particular time, it doesn't tell us anything here, but the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But I'd like to suggest to you this evening that I believe that the particular problem that the children of Israel had was a problem with the flesh. I say that because our sins do find us out. Because God sometimes uses the recourses of our sins, the very sins we've committed, to be the judgment for those sins. And I believe in this case, we can certainly see a very large example of the flesh in the passage. It's as if the children of Israel had said, "We're going to do our own thing." Because see, that's what the flesh says. "We're going to do it our way. We're going to do it the way we want to do it." And so God says, "Okay, you do it your way, and guess what? Here's what you're going to get. You're going to get that and more. I'm going to send a big fat guy to rule over you. See how you like that." And they get the recourse of their sins. I want to bring to you a thought that is extremely basic here, just like the one I brought you last time. The last time I told you that what you believe will affect how you behave, and we saw that in Othniel. Tonight, I would like to suggest that what you promote will propagate. For you that are farmers that might like it in a little different terminology, what you fertilize will flourish. You know, I put these two points up there, and then I thought, you know, that's true, except for I went out and looked at my garden. And I didn't put a bit of fertilizer out in some parts of there, and there's stuff growing out there. We call them weeds. You know what you have to do to grow weeds? I don't believe you have to do absolutely anything. They come up well all by themselves. You know what you have to do to lose the battle to the flesh, and we'll talk about this through the evening? You have to do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you will soon find yourself in the position where your flesh is overtaken. Let's look at this dictator. Wow, what a guy. This guy who is ruling over them, He is an example of the flesh. And so that we clearly understand some of the things that we're talking about regarding the flesh, let's turn over to that passage in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. We always like to focus in that book of Galatians on those positive things that are found near the end of the chapter. Those wonderful things like love, joy, peace. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But before those are found, there is something else found in the passage, and they are the works of the flesh. How does the flesh express itself? How do we see this? Because we're obviously not talking about this skin that we carry around. We're talking about something a little different, aren't we? We're talking about that nature that is within us, that fleshly nature that wants to do its own thing. And in the book of Galatians, it sort of gives those things that come out of the flesh, those things that are developed. And so we see in verse 19, the works of the flesh in chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And let me say, the list is not exhaustive. But he says this, adultery, fornication, any sexual sin, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lascivious means to actually shock the public decency. That's getting hard in America today. But you know, there's still some instances that have happened that shock public decency. That's lasciviousness. I don't care what you think. I'll behave how I want. That's the flesh. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Wow. You know what the Word of God says? That covetousness is as idolatry. Covetousness now is as the sin of idolatry. our American system runs on covetousness. Witchcraft. Interesting word in the Greek, because in the Greek, the word witchcraft is the word that we would derive our word pharmacy from. Pharmacia is the word used here. And it certainly encompasses witchcraft, because witchcraft uses those potions and you know, I got in a dispute with a guy from witchcraft. He said, no, we don't use potions. Well, they may not at this point, his little sect, but they do use those kind of things. They use drugs to get into an altered state sometimes. But the real issue is, in America, we have a drug problem. And I think that contained within this idea of witchcraft, it can span out. And see, the Bible's not out of date at all. It understands what the works of the flesh are all about. Drugs, witchcraft. There's hatred. My word, what hatred that we see today. Variance, not a word we use very often. Emulations, wrath. Here's one that we see in the church, or three we see in the church. Strife, seditions, heresies. They build upon one another. Strife is just a little dispute amongst a couple people, and the flesh is saying, I want my way, and I want my way, and two people butt heads. The next step is we go on, move on to sedition, and we start gathering people to our side of the fence. You know, so-and-so did this to me, and you really ought to take my side on it. And this happens, folks, in assemblies, in churches. And the next thing you know, you got the assembly split in half. Because that's the next step, heresies. That's division. That can be doctrinal division. And sometimes it's over silly, ridiculous things that the whole church will divide over for no particular reason at all, other than the flesh has consumed so many people that they can't even reconcile something that should be so simply reconciled. Envyings. Isn't it interesting that envyings moves on to murders? You want what they have so bad that you'll take their life for it. Drunkenness. Look at the next step. Revelings and such like. Being drunk. Partying all weekend long. I worked with guys in the construction trade some years ago now that their whole life was spent. They worked all week, took every bit of their paycheck down to the liquor store, and they spent the whole weekend drinking every bit of it so that they could barely drag themselves in on Monday morning to start it all over again. See, they thought they were having a good time. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's a good time. I think that's being caught up by the flesh. You're held in its grasp. He says, of such like of which I tell you before, and as I've told you in the time past, that they which do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. I wanted to take you to that list to once again remind you of those things that are part of the flesh and the example that we're looking here at. Also, it tells us in 1 Peter to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Let's look at the guy who took over them, Eglon, the king of Moab, the character of his people and his allies. We have Eglon. He is the king of Moab. He goes and joins up with some kin people of his. Hopefully you allow that statement. We are in the South. Kin people. Some kin people of his, the Ammonites. See, Moab and Ammon came from one very bad situation with Lot and his daughters in the cave. It's one of those dark moments in Scripture that's there, but both of their names mean and have a direct connection back to what took place in that cave that created brought about their conception. They are, as a people, they define something that was happened by the flesh. See, the daughters said to each other, there's no way we're ever going to have children. So they took it into their own hands to work out some way to have children that was way out of what even in America we would consider okay. They devised their own plan of how this is going to come about, and they go about getting their father drunk and laying with him. And forever down through the ages, these groups of people are defined and give us an understanding of a work of the flesh that carries on down through time. They're people of the flesh. And then we have, they go and grab a couple other people that are kind of kin to them, the Amaleks. They're descendants of Esau. What is Esau defined from? He doesn't care enough about his future. He'll sell it for a bowl of beans or whatever it was. I think J. Vernon McGee said it was a bowl of Wheaties. I don't know. But anyway, he sold it for porridge or whatever it was that he had, but he cared so little about those things that were important. They'd sell them for the short-term things. That's the flesh, folks. And here was this ruler over them that his character, their character is defined by these people. What about him personally? You might have noticed as we read through there, it says he is a very fat man. He hadn't missed a meal, folks. In fact, he might have added a few into the day. He was a very fat man. He was defined by his very size as this character that defines for us, I believe, so well the flesh. And what happens when it runs to the extreme? There's other things that note him as we talked about the flesh and I want it my own way. You might have noticed there was one little statement where it talked about the parlor that he had for himself alone. He had his own private little spot. It's all mine. And see, the sad state of affairs is this is the ruler over the people of God. Why? Because they had sinned. I believe that their sin was probably in the same fashion. They had let the flesh get control of them, and they had let the flesh drive them. And so God's judgment was that he removed his hand of protection from them, and this ruler comes in who is defined by the very characteristics of those things that they had fallen prey to. You know, we look at stories like this in the Old Testament. They are true stories, historical stories. And sometimes we look and we go, that happened a long time ago. That just doesn't happen today. Dear saint here tonight, if you believe that, you are fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. There are men who travel about the country. There are men who don't travel about the country who would stand in pulpits and preach, and the words that they spoke were powerful words. And you know what? The flesh took them out of the game. This same thing took them out of the game. We are men just like they. And as such, we too can see ourselves sidelined, perhaps whole segments of our lives. Do you realize when we read through here in verse 14, it said that this king ruled over Israel for 18 years. For 18 years, they lost a period of their life, as it were. They were under bondage. The flesh will take you, and it will put you under his bondage, and you will lose huge chunks of your life where you could have been potent for God. Takes you out. Puts you on the sidelines. Here were the children of Israel. A warning to us today. Let's look at the contrast. Let's look at the individual here that we have before us who was the deliverer, Ehud. And there are three things from his character standpoint. I'd like to look at his character first of all. We see it verse 15 and 16. The Ehud came, he was a man left-handed. He made a dagger. And then there's one other place where it mentions in verse 27, it came to pass when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountains. left-handed. You know, it's interesting. Commentators are all over the board about left-handed. I don't know if it was a handicap or not. Some say yes, some say no. Some look at the Hebrew and try to say that he had a deformity of his hand. I don't know. How about that for some theological something? I don't know. I don't know if it was a handicap or not, but I can tell you this, whether it was a handicap or whether it wasn't, God used it as a benefit. So however you want to take it, God used it in this situation. So if you have something going on in your life that you think is dragging you down, God can probably use it. Well, unless it's a work of the flesh, can't use that. But God can use you. And here he was left-handed. I don't know if that was a big deal other than the fact that it would have put his weapon on the opposite side of his body than most people would carry it. And that perhaps gave him an ability to sneak by the guards. I don't know. He was dependable, though. See, I think that's the characteristic that really mattered. He was a man that the people of Israel trusted. You say, how do you figure that? Because you don't give the gift that you're sending to the invading king to anybody other than somebody you trust. If you give that gift to some guy you don't trust, he might end up over there on the coast taking a vacation on the Mediterranean. Instead of being where he's supposed to be, taking that to the king who's ruling over you, who's demanding probably this tribute or whatever it was, he was taking this to the king. The people of Israel trusted him. Obviously, from his character, God also trusted him. He was dependable. You know, when we look at our lives and we look and or the people of God around us look at our lives, would they say that you're dependable? You know, that's important. If we say we're going to do something, especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to say we're going to do something, we better do it. Period. If we're asked to do something and we agree to do it, then do it. And do it to the best of your ability. Do it. He was dependable. He was prepared. I have no earthly idea how long it takes to make a dagger, because I've never made one. And even if I did, it probably wouldn't do a whole lot of good stabbing somebody with it. But he made a dagger. That took some time, I believe. It meant that he had to take the time to go out there and to fabricate that and to sharpen that. And you know, I don't know how these things all work, but I would suppose that you would want to make sure not only you had the weapon and that it was sharp, but you knew pretty well how to use it. Because if you get there and you don't know how to use it real well, you might mess this up, and that would be a bad plan in the middle of the enemy's capital. And so he took the time to be prepared. There are many things we can learn from this. We too must be prepared. And we must spend time being prepared. You know, the other thing, I have never walked around out in the middle of nowhere and found a trumpet laying beside the side of the road. He had to have put that trumpet there to be ready to sound it. Or at least he knew where it was. I don't know, but he had to it says he sounded a trumpet. He had to have either taken it with him or he had it planted. I don't know which. But he was prepared. He was ready for what was to take place. That was his character. How does our character line up with Ehud's character? Or does it more align with that fat King Eglon? Because see, when we let the flesh take control, we might be this evening finding more similar ideas and thoughts with Eglon than we are with Ehud. I would hope that would not be the case, but you know what? I'm a realist as a believer. And sometimes we let our guard down, and sometimes we let our flesh take control. And so here was his character. Next, we see that this deliverer had his conquest. And we see that in verses 17 through 30. Here he was. He's got his sword already. His dagger, and he's going to take that, and we find his personal performance. What does he do? He goes and he takes the gift to the king, and you can see him walking in there. I wonder what he was thinking. He knows, I've got a weapon hanging on my side, and I'm going in here to give this present to the king. So he goes in and he gives the present to the king, and it is as if he's guarding the others around him because he sends them away. He says, you guys go on. And so they leave. Then he tells Eglon, he says, hey, listen, I've got a secret message for you. Oh boy, did he have a secret message. He had a secret message. So Eglon, thinking this must be something really good, he sends away all the people, and they retire back into his own private little parlor there. And he says, so what is it that you have for me? He had this fitting subterfuge. He gave him this, I've got a secret for you. And then he took out that fabricated sword, the sword that he had made, or the dagger, and he said, here's the message from God. He pulls that dagger out and just sticks it right in Eglon's belly. And it goes all the way in, and he can't get it out because it's stuck in Eglon's fat. And there he is. He's got his sword stuck in the guy. Well, he decides to just leave it and go. But before we pass on from this point, I want to stop here for a moment and consider just a thought. Because the Word of God tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How did Ehud deal with a big, fat, fleshly guy? He stuck a dagger in him. How do we deal with the flesh? We use a sword. You know, an older brother told me, as it regards this passage, because it says this in verse 22, it says, the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that they could not draw the dagger out of his belly. It says this, and the dirt came out. You know what an older brother told me about that passage that's stuck with me to this day? He said, every time you use the sword on the flesh, the dirt's coming out. Every time you use the sword in your life, the Word of God in your life, the dirt's coming out. There's some solid rethinking in that little statement. See, as we fertilize, as we go back to what we were talking about, what you propagate, what you promote will propagate, what you fertilize will flourish. See, in our lives, the flesh is one of the strongest enemies, I believe, that we face. We might can have a theological discussion if you disagree afterwards, but I believe the flesh is one of the strongest enemies we face. Why? Because it's with us all the time. You can't get away from it. Ever. It's always there. To give you an idea of how powerful the flesh is, I would take you to the very end of the book. We're not going to turn there. I'll just give you a real quick thought here. There is a period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year reign, it says that Satan is chained up in a bottomless pit. You know, so often people like to say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, devil's out of the question now. He's chained up. The world system of the day has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is ruling the earth. There is no world influence. It's gone. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth. Present. There. You want to know how bad the flesh is? There are people who rebel during the tribulation. During that thousand-year reign, millennial reign. People who rebel. Can you imagine? How silly is that? But it tells us that they will rebel. And not only that, we find at the end of that time when Satan is unleashed, he is able to rally a great number of people to come up and to fight. They've been living on earth where people are living to unbelievable ages, ages that we can't imagine. It talks about a 100-year-old person being like a little child. They've lived in a time of bounty where the reaper and the sower out in the fields almost simultaneously. There's this bounty of harvest. They have lived in some of the best period of time, and yet they rebel. Why? Because their flesh is wicked. See, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they have passed on that sin nature, and it dwells in us, and our flesh contends against us. And just the flesh alone is enough to wipe us out. But God has given us the victory over the flesh. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every bit of power to say no. Every bit of the power to say no. But sometimes we don't. And so here is where the Word of God has to be applied to our lives. See, that's where it comes back to the preparation. See, if we face our flesh on our own without the Word of God there, you know, the Word of God tells us, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," in the Psalms, "that I might not sin against thee." What is the point there? The point is that we need to be not only reading this and studying this and meditating on it, saints, we need to be memorizing it. And as we memorize it, it puts it into our hearts and into our minds so that when the flesh attacks, the Holy Spirit has something to use. To apply the sword, to apply that sharp edge at just the right moment to stop it from getting its roots into our life. This is the fertilizer that we need to flourish. As we put this into our lives, it gives us, we sang that hymn this evening, "More about Jesus would I know." As we study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, we fertilize that in our lives. And as we live lives that are more like Jesus, you know what? He'll give us the next step of the way and we'll know more about Jesus as we follow those things we already know. As soon as the flesh gets into our lives, we can sing more about Jesus all we want. We're not going to have any more about Jesus until we get that dealt with in our lives. Till we've applied that to our sword, to our lives. The fabricated sword was applied. Well, not only did Ehud, I don't know why I've got Gideon on the brain this evening. I apologize. I don't know why the slides aren't cooperating this evening either. But not only did he have his own personal performance, but I want to suggest to you this evening that after he killed Ehud, he ran off to the mountains and he sounded the trumpet there in Ephraim, and he promoted the performance of others. Not only was it his personal performance, but he is now promoting others to come along. Notice this. It says in verse 27, "It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim. The children went down with him from the mount, and he before them. He said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over." You know what? Ehud shows up on the scene. He tells the children of Israel, "Moab is ours. We can take them. The victory is ours." Now, he didn't go into all the ins and outs of what he had just done. He just told them that, what is he doing? He is making sure that as he goes and as he wins these victory, as he won a victory here over this fat king Eglon, he's bringing others along with him. And you know what? We as individuals face in our lives challenges and battles with the flesh that we might win, that we should win in every case. You know what? There are other people perhaps sitting in this room tonight. You may have won that battle. There are people probably sitting in this room tonight. I know well enough amongst people, we experience some very similar things. There may be other people in this room tonight facing the very thing you've won the battle over of. See, Ehud wanted to bring them along and show them, not only can I win against this enemy, you can too. You can do it too. What is he promoting? He's promoting those positive things. He's promoting for them that they too can be successful in their in this battle and in this thing. And see, we as believers, as we tell each other how we have won the victory over a particular issue that we might have had in our lives, as we share that with someone else who is in that battle, they too can be encouraged that they can win. And not only that, Ehud, it tells us what he had to do preparation-wise. He had to fabricate a dagger, and he had to do these other things. It doesn't tell us that any of the children of Israel did that. And I think one of the points that we could make here is the fact that when someone comes alongside us like that, they can give us keys to winning the battle, and it makes it just a little bit easier. Just a little bit easier to win. And so he was an example of success. He encouraged others to succeed, as we've just talked about. And they all together had this experience of shared success. That's a great place to be. An experience of shared success. You know, nothing bonds you for the future to do the right things than to have this moment where you've sinned before God. You've been under this enemy for 18 long years. And the victory has come, and you've all shared in the victory, and you can walk away triumphantly and excitedly, and you can praise the Lord for the victory that's been won. Now, they have more challenges ahead of them through the book. But I think as we consider this evening, this little statement, what you promote will propagate. I want you to remember those things that we talked about in the very beginning as we saw this example in the children of Israel lives where this thing of the flesh will always, if you don't do anything, it will always be there. And you know what? We live in a society, whether you listen to the radio, to the television, whether you just read the newspaper, whether you read magazines, whether you read whatever you read on the internet, maybe you go to blogs, I don't know. But you know what? Every bit of that out there, a whole awful lot of it, unless you're reading entirely Christian material, and some of that's garbage, unless you're reading entirely Christian material, and you read any secular material, you are going to have these little ideas and philosophies and concepts tossed into you. You may not notice it. It's little bitty things. And it comes in, and the flesh is constantly looking for that little bit of something to dig its roots in a little bit. To desensitize us to just how bad it really is. You know, I could have went out this year and I could have taken our tractor and we could have plowed up all the ground and we could have just stopped. And I would have had one great big harvest of weeds. One humongous harvest of weeds, let me tell you. Because even trying to fight those things, I still had a real good harvest of weeds. And believers, if we do absolutely nothing, if you decide to take this book this evening, and when you go home, you lay it on the shelf, and it'll sit there till Wednesday night, if you come on Wednesday night, or it'll sit there till next Sunday, You don't get down on your knees and pray during the... If you do those things, let me tell you, the flesh is going to wipe you out. Because you don't have to do a single thing. And you'll get a big old crop of the flesh. But what I would challenge you to do is to be like Ehud. Spend the time. We don't have to sharpen this. It's already sharp. But we have to know how to use it. We have to be ready to handle it when the time comes. We have to know what it says so we know how to guide our lives by its principles. We have to be aware and know how this sword works when those moments come, so that we might find a life that is not a harvest of weeds, but a harvest of bounty when we come into that moment when we stand before our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you this evening for your word. And Father, as we look this evening at this individual and this circumstance in the life of Israel, we consider the difficulty of the flesh. We realize that sitting before us this evening, there may be many who are dealing with the flesh in their lives right now. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them the words from thy word to counteract the battles that are in their life right now. And Father, we pray that even as we step out on this week, we have no idea what things we face, but you know all of them. And so, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. And Father, keep our minds focused and keep us always focused on doing the things that we need to do in our lives that are right. Father, we pray that you would guide every step this week. Father, that you may give opportunity for each of us to share the gospel with someone or more than one this week so that they too might know the Savior. We pray these things in thy dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Meeting is dismissed.